Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, George. What a great song, Mercy Tree. Salvation is free, it's through Christ. And one day, like that song said, every tear will be wiped away. We have nothing but a glorious future ahead of us, all by the grace of God. I invite you to take your Bible, if you have one this morning, open to Luke chapter 5 once again. Luke chapter 5. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to call a low-life tax collector to follow him. And I take much comfort in that. He's the God of all grace, and I am the tax collector. What I find interesting as we begin to look at this passage this morning is that tax collectors during the time of Jesus were pretty much the same in terms of popularity as tax collectors in our time. I would venture to guess that no one sent the IRS a Christmas card this last December. And I don't know about you, but when I go to pay my taxes in May and in October, I don't give the guy behind the counter, here, have an extra $5, you know, just because, hey, why not, right? Now, I'm not vilifying these people. They were just doing their job. But that's where the difference comes between a tax collector in our day and a tax collector when Jesus walked on the planet. They were about as popular as a toothache back then. Anyone who was a tax collector was synonymous with the worst of sinners, socially on par with gluttons and drunkards and harlots and all the rest of it. They were at the bottom rung of the social ladder. In that community, you know, no one could sink lower. And yet this morning, Jesus is going to call one of those very people to be his disciple. Next, we think of this section here. We're going to look at 27 through 32. The purpose of this section is to identify the object of Christ's ministry to sinners and to challenge the Pharisees to their lack of understanding in this. And so we're going to begin by seeing the resignation of Levi. In verse 27 of Luke 5, we read, "After these things, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And so as we consider the setting of our story today, Jesus, this is the count of Capernaum, where he's doing his ministry for the first year and a half. He said, Jesus is out in the town, and he sees a tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi is actually most often called Matthew in the Gospels. In fact, he's the one who eventually writes the Gospel of Matthew. After this account, he's never called Levi again in the Gospels. In fact, if you look at all four lists of the 12 disciples, the name Matthew appears in all of them. In fact, this is how we read it in Matthew's own account. In Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. And so he's got two names, if you will. Two names. One before he met Jesus and one after. Just like Simon became Peter, Saul became Paul, Levi becomes Matthew. Levi means joined, whereas Matthew means gift of God. And we see here that Matthew indeed receives the greatest gift that he could ever receive from God, namely salvation. Now, as we think of the tax collectors here, it's helpful sometimes to know a little bit about the culture. Time of Jesus, there were two kinds of tax collectors, the Gabbai and the Mokis. The Gabbai were the general tax collectors. They collected property tax and income tax and poll tax. They had a poll tax in the Roman Empire that everyone had to pay whether they worked or not. It was just a tax because you had the privilege of living there. There was a ground tax, which consisted of one-tenth of all grain grown, one-fifth of all oil and wine. You could pay this with substance or you could pay it with money. There was the income tax, which was 1%. How lovely. These taxes were set by official assessments. And so the Gabbai was just collected what was due. There wasn't any wiggle room there in terms of what was due. But the Mokis, They collected taxes on exports, imports, and things. They would set up toll booths on roads, harbors, and bridges. They could tax almost anybody for anything along the road. So you could be walking down a road that you've been using for 10 years, and all of a sudden a tax collector shows up at his booth, and he starts charging people taxes for using the road. He could tell a man to open up his packs and bundles of goods and tax him on whatever he wanted. And so with all this, in that particular aspect, there was very little government control. Only tax collectors and the government knew what the tax rate was. It was always changing anyway. So tax collectors could basically charge anything they wanted, and you really didn't have any say in the matter. And then there were two kind of mokies. There was great mokies and little mokies. The great mokies stayed behind the scenes and hired other little mokies to do their dirty work. Okay? Zacchaeus, when we get to Luke 19:12, he was called a great or a chief tax collector. He was a great mokie. Matthew was a little mokie. Now, the great mokies were hated by the Jewish people, but they really hated the little mokies. They were despised the most because they were the ones that they interacted with. They were the ones who would set up these random toll booths and charge people anything they felt like charging them. So if you got angry at him for dumping your possessions all over the road, he could tax you even more, and there was nothing you could do about it. And so they were despised and hated, but they were even more despised and hated in Israel than the average, because these tax gatherers were considered to be traitors. I don't think I have a thing on your handout for that. But see, the Roman government had a difficult time collecting taxes from Jewish people because the Jewish people had no qualms about killing a Gentile who wanted to take their money and support the Roman government. So the Roman government decided, this is what we'll do. We'll hire Jewish people to get money from fellow Jews. Because a Jew would never kill another Jew, but you would view this Jewish person who became a tax collector as a traitor. And so the government would tell these tax collectors how much money to send to the government, and after that they could tax and get whatever money they wanted from everybody. So they were all rich as well as all hated. They were greedy. They often extorted money from their own Jewish people. I read somewhere where they would hire thugs, if you can imagine, strong-arm people to help extract money out of people. And so you can imagine they were really not popular, probably didn't get a Christmas card or anything like that. And so Matthew here, or Levi, was a Jewish man who collected taxes for the government. And since he collected taxes on fishermen who caught fish, he was probably very well known and very well disliked even by Jesus' four disciples who were all fishermen. They probably didn't like this guy by nature. The tax office was commonly called a custom house, literally a toll buying place. And this, again, was set up in the town of Capernaum. It wasn't this chic, you know, booth that you'd sell donuts from on the side of the road. History says that they were actually like lifeguard stations built high above so the tax collectors can see out and say, "Ooh, there's my target right there." And they'd go hunt you down and get some taxes from you. In fact, Alfred Edersheim, who is a biblical scholar and historian, says that Levi probably followed Jesus about and taxed the crowds that came to hear him. Imagine if he came to church on Sunday and there was an IRS agent waiting at the door. That'd be really fun. That might cause you to even stay home. I don't know. It would probably dampen your desire to come to church, but that's kind of the idea here. And that's what Levi might have been doing. That's what he thinks he was. He followed Jesus. He taxed the crowds that came to see him, but at the same time he listened. And this is what Dwight Pentecost says about this. He says, according to rabbinical teaching, there was no hope for a man like Levi. He was excluded from all religious fellowships. He couldn't go to the synagogue. He wasn't welcome there. His money was considered tainted and defiled anyone who accepted it. He could not serve as a witness. The rabbis had no word of help for the publican, also known as a tax collector, because they expected him by external conformity to law to be justified before God. And therefore, this guy was the lowest of the low. He had no chance, if you will, of making it to heaven. But as Levi would tax people, he had the privilege of listening to Jesus, and he got to hear him for himself. And this is probably like water to a dusty soul. Because again, he couldn't go to the synagogue, he'd have to listen to Jesus preach in the open air. And I'm sure his whole professional life The Pharisees were reminded that he was going to hell in a handbasket. He was on his way there. It was impossible for God to forgive him. And yet Jesus here teaches the exact opposite. And the fact that Jesus would even engage a tax collector would be an absolute astonishment to those who would see it. Because he's despised, he's hated. He's ostracized by those who are part of respectable society. And yet Jesus cares enough about him to stop, because that's who Jesus is. You know, this is what I love about Jesus. The people that they think have sinned too much to have Jesus love them are the ones that he loves. You know, there are people who think that, you know, people, I just think sometimes society looks at the down and outers and they say they have no chance of making it to heaven, and they will put Levi in that category. He himself knew he was a sinner. He was not worthy of eternal life. So did everybody else. You know, and sadly, this reminded me that there are people who think they've made too many mistakes to have Jesus notice them or to care about them. Yet Jesus does. Jesus does not care that society hates Levi. He doesn't care that Levi is considered the lowest of the low in his society. He loves Levi just like he loves you and me. And he wants Levi to follow him. You know, Jesus doesn't love nicer sinners more than not so nice sinners. Have you thought about that? He loves them all the same. You know, before coming to Christ, everyone has a spiritual need, but it's usually the lowest of the low that have a greater awareness because of the effects of sin in their lives. In fact, the more relative depravity in your life, the greater potential it is for to see your need of a Savior. You know, sometimes the need of a Savior develops through the hardships of life, difficult circumstances. Sometimes personal failure you never dreamed of takes place, and sometimes people have these once-held morals and they fall, or young people oftentimes will hang around a wrong crowd to develop unhealthy appetites that eventually dominate them and ruin them on some level. Sometimes a marriage falters, a family suffers, a career is tanked. Sometimes you think things are going to turn out a certain way and they don't. You make poor decisions, you reap negative consequences. These are the very things God uses to draw people to himself. It's the very things he used in my life to draw me to him. And a lot of times remorse or regret and guilt settles in and chokes you. You realize you're hanging on by a thread, life becomes desolate. That's the person that is ripe for the gospel. That's Levi. And if you haven't figured it out, that's you. And that's me. You know, as awful as circumstances are, and I don't wish them on anyone, if they drive you to Christ, that's not a bad place to be. Now, it's a horrible place to stay, but it's not a bad place to be if you can get driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord is willing to meet you where you're at. I mean, imagine if someone says, as soon as I get well, I'll go see a doctor. Now, does that make any sense? I mean, if someone told you that, you think, yeah, you need to see a different doctor, you know? Doctor, you know, Lucy and Charlie Brown there, the doctor is in, right? No, doctors are not for those who are well, they're for those who are sick, and that's going to be Christ's point to the Pharisees here. And yet some people think, and I have conversed with these, as soon as I, you know, clean my life a little bit and conquer some of my bad habits, I'm going to become a Christian. You know, that statement is just as crazy as, I'm going to wait till I feel better before I go see a doctor. Just as crazy. You know, one of the most mistaken thoughts out there, and ideas, both even inside and outside the church, is that Christianity is for good people. You know, I've conversed with many that I'll call, again, down and outers since I've moved up here to become a pastor. And what has been true with a number of them is that this idea running through the head is that they're too bad to be saved. And they've made a mess of things, a lot of them. I mean, an absolute mess. But they're convinced there's no way God could love them. I'll tell them over and over again, no, God loves you because he's love, just the way you are, and they won't believe it. But part of the reason that they sometimes believe that, excuse me, is they've been shunned by society and by the church. You know, sometimes the unsaved will see some dipstick on TV that holds up a sign that says gays are going to hell, and they think, well, you know what, whatever. And that's not true. And they look at themselves, there's no hope for me. You know, sometimes in these people I've talked to, they've ruined their lives. They've lost their families through drug abuse or alcoholism. They've been told they're worthless in more ways than you can ever count. And so why would God love them? And you know, if you're not careful, you can actually unintentionally communicate to someone else that they're too bad to get saved. You know, it's communicated non-verbally in many churches. By the way, people look and dress sometimes. You know, someone walks in, they look like they've been through the ringer. Maybe they smell, they're disheveled. And a lot of times the folks in the church are completely out of sorts. They don't know how to deal with it. You know, I've trusted that you've come to see that, frankly, the attitude of the heart is infinitely more important when it comes to the reception of truth than what someone is wearing. You know, it bugs me. Some churches have a dress code. We do not. Now, for those who are saved, God would have you to consider others. You want to dress in a way that you're not a distraction. I mean, if you can't show up in church here in a creepy clown suit and just stared at people, you know, that might hinder the intake of the Word of God. You'd be a distraction. And we know from 1 Timothy 2 that God doesn't want you to dress immodestly because you want to honor Him. But frankly, who cares what someone wears? Big deal. In fact, that was James' point. He said, if someone can come into your assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there's always come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, hey, sit here in this good place, but you kick the poor man to the curb. So you stand there, you sit at my footstool, you lowlife. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's evil, God says. Evil. You know, Christ is all about saving sinners. Especially low-life sinners. You know, another way we communicate Christianity is only for good people is by separating ourselves from ungodly people. We avoid getting to know our neighbors because what they do on Sunday is different than what we do on Sunday. They drink a lot of beer and do a lot of other things. And so, what will we have to do with them? See, the only problem with this prevailing notion that Christianity is only for good people is that Jesus Christ said the opposite. You know, God wants you to reach out to the unsaved, and it may make you uncomfortable. By nature, I'm uncomfortable in different spots. But that's not my problem. In fact, our memory work from last month. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. In other words, you're going to be thinking about the outsider, the unsaved. Make the most of every opportunity with the unsaved. Let your conversation be always full of grace, not, oh, look what the cat drug in. No. Season with salt. So you may not know to answer everyone. You know, Paul, again, wrote this, that assuming you were interacting with the unsaved, with a desire to speak to them, to share with them the message of the gospel. That's what the Lord would have, and yet some believers want to be isolated from everybody. You know, the unsaved near hear the gospel, and God has appointed you and me as His ambassadors for that very message. That's the mindset of Christ. He wants to use you and me. Many non-Christians think Christians are good people who have all their really bad problems worked out. Good grief. Are they mistaken? But that's their perception. And they think, well, you know, my life is such a mess. Why would I dare go to this place where these nice, smiley people are at? Right? Christianity is not for good people. They think it is, and so they figure it excludes them. Let me give you a dose of reality. Every human being born is born in the same boat. It's a boat of sinners, and that boat is sinking. It's sinking into hell. If you think Jesus saves pretty good, basically moral, church-going people, you don't understand the heart of the gospel. Now, we're all in the same boat, and you might be living up here in first class, and someone might be living in the engine room. But if you don't get off the boat, you're cooked. You're on your way to hell. This is God's perspective. There's no difference. Jew, Gentile, you take your pick. Why? None of us have made the grade. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the way it is. And then sometimes you say this in the normal reactions, well, you can't put me in the same category as that so-and-so over there. That guy's going to hell in a handbasket. Well, God says, you're no different. What do you know? None of us, again, have made the grade. Now, you're not as bad as you could be, but you're as bad off as you could be because you're on the boat that's sinking into hell. That's the way it is. See, the depth of sin and the number of sins committed is not the issue. It only took Adam and Eve one sin to get thrown out of the garden. And it only takes one sin to send someone to hell. See, the reality is that we're all human, we're all broken, and we all need Jesus. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers in covenants, promise, and here's the key, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. That's you, that's me, that's everybody. That's the way it is. In fact, just the right time, when we were still powerless, our translation says without strength, it means powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. And I've had to tell people, I said, you know what, if you're not ungodly, you're in a world of hurt, because Christ only died for the ungodly. So if you want to get saved, you've got to realize you're ungodly. That's the way it is. See, our problem is sin separates us from God. God is holy, lives in a holy place. This is where eternal life is. This is where God is. And there's a big chasm between us. We're sinful. We deserve to go to hell. And everybody's in the same boat. And religion will tell you that if you clean her up a little bit, do some good works, get baptized, get confirmed, do a few other things, or adopt a really good philosophy that has mankind, or be a picture of moral perfection, relatively speaking, that these things will bridge the gap and somehow God will look favorably upon you and you can pass from death unto life. And that doesn't work, because those things don't remove sin. Religion can never remove sin. Your virtues can never cancel out your vices. I don't know this thing, if my good outweighs my bad. If you were honest with yourself, your good doesn't come close to weighing out your bad. Good deeds can never remove bad ones. If a person gets right with God, it's not by works, so that no one could boast. See, Jesus is the key. He was made sin for us. He was God and became a man. He was the innocent that took upon the sins of the guilty, your filth and mine. See, there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And it's because of what he did to remove our sins. Sin has to be paid for. If you pay for your own sin, eternal darkness is your home forever. If you trust the work of another, the innocent dying in the place of the guilty, who paid your bill in full, and you put your trust in him, you get everlasting life. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He cried out on the cross, it is finished, which means paid in full. So the sin that separated you from God has been removed. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. It's the beauty of grace. But every person has to decide for themselves. You've got to say, you know what? I'm going to try and work my way there. Thank you very much. Well, you're not getting off the boat, and the boat's going to hell. Or you can make a decision to put your faith in Christ. That's what saves. Faith alone and Christ alone. It's all by grace alone. Grace means you get something you don't deserve. That's the good news of the gospel. It's free. We had no hope out in ourselves. And we have no hope outside of Christ. He did it all. He gets all the glory. Amazing. Amazing grace. And so where are you this morning? Are you still no man's land on your way to hell? Or have you trusted Christ as your Savior? 100% trust in him, equals everlasting life for free. Amazing. That's what it's all about. Some sinners, however, in a better position to see that they need a Savior relative to others. Christ will tell the Pharisees later in these Gospels that the harlots and the tax collectors will go to heaven before you. The dregs of society are going to go to heaven before you. Why? Because they're going to see the need of a Savior, and the Pharisees won't. And so, in verse 27 again, after these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so Jesus calls Levi to follow him. So what does Levi do? Verse 28. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Levi here leaves it all behind, rises up, and follows Jesus. This is nearly identical to what Jesus said to Peter, James, and John a chapter earlier. They do the same thing. They leave their fishing boats and the fish and the nets and everything else, and they follow Christ. You know, Matthew's pretty modest how he records it. This is what Matthew says about himself. So he rose and followed him. What did Luke say? He left all. He left all. You know, he says, follow me. It's the Greek word, akaluthio. It literally means come after. A, copulative, and whatever, road, properly walking the same road. It meant to accompany, to go along with, but it had a specific meaning as well, to follow one as a disciple. It went along with their tradition of rabbinical master-pupil relationship. So he's saying, you follow me as my pupil. So Jesus is calling Matthew here to leave his lucrative trade as a tax collector, to basically become almost a beggar, sustaining himself on the meager contributions that people would give in supporting Christ as he walked on the earth. So he's going to step out of wealth into poverty here. It's interesting, Weiss notes that, I don't know why this turned out blue, that me is in the associative instrumental case and marks that Jesus welcomed him to a participation in his companionship. Jesus took the initiative in establishing the relationship. It marked a crisis for Levi. Unlike a fisherman, a publican who abandoned his position could never later return to it. Remember, in times of weakness, what does Peter do? I'm going back to fishing. Matthew had no such luxury. And so what we can note here is Matthew, out of all the disciples, paid the highest financial cost in following the Lord. He could not return to his job. Someone else would take his post. I'm sure that there were people waiting in line. But I don't think he cared one bit. I think what mattered to him more than anything is that Jesus loved him, he got saved, and Jesus selected him on purpose. Jesus loved him enough to stop by and call him out by name. Jesus accepts him, loves him. The most unloved man in Capernaum, Jesus says to him personally here, I want you to follow me. And Levi's response springs to the forefront. It was an issue of values that each one of us must face. It's interesting that Luke here includes the word all. He left all and followed him. You know, as human beings, we tend to fight for or hold on to that which we think has value. We rarely easily depart from such things. So the question is, what really has value? What does Matthew understand here that many believers miss? When it comes down to it, it's very simple. He was thankful for his salvation, and he was thankful for his Savior. You know, this is a principle that Christ alludes to later in Luke. In rallying a woman, he says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For, in other words, the result is, she loved me much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. When you recognize the depth of depravity that Jesus and what he took to take away your sin, you should say, wow, he did that for me? Matthew's loved by Christ. Matthew knows he's unlovable. He knows he's a thief and an oppressor, that he's made other lives miserable. And yet God forgave him. And that was enough for him. And the question is, for us, is that enough for us? I mean, this is the one who purchased my soul. He paid the highest possible price, and he's saying, I want you. I want to teach you and use you and give an opportunity to acquire true riches by following me. You know, sadly, the nagging question underneath the surface for many of us is, what's in it for me? Is it really worth it? You know, when you're asking that question, whether you are conscious of it or not, you're really making a statement of unthankfulness. Because Jesus gave his all to save you from hell. Do you have any idea what he saved you from? I mean, isn't that enough? But you see, on top of that, you've been given by grace all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So it comes down to your value system. What's in it for you if you follow Christ? Well, let me give you some. How about some suffering? Paul told Timothy, the Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power. and love and self-discipline. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Oh, wait a minute. By the power of God. The power will be commensurate with the level of suffering. In fact, he told him, if you're willing to live godly, guess what? I got a real treat for you. Persecution. Oh boy, where do I sign up? You know what? It might cause a rift in your family. Jesus said here, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be of his own house. Because nothing divides like the truth, and nothing unites like the truth. Might cost you your material blessings. You suffered along with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? Because you knew something. You yourselves had a better and lasting possession in heaven. Hey, take it. I don't need it. I got a mansion over the hilltop, right? In fact, you might get killed. Jesus said to his disciples, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he's offering God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Just prior to this, he said, if you were the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world hates you. Oh, so you get hated on. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Oh boy. And sadly, you might even get enemies within the church. Paul said to the Corinthians, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the more I'm trashed. See, Jesus had love to suffer for me so that I would have love and faith to suffer with him as I'm motivated by the very love that caused him to die for me. There's benefits, though. Internal peace and joy and love. You can learn to forbear the person that annoys you the most. You can show kindness to people that don't deserve it. You can be faithful, as the Lord builds in faithfulness. You can learn gentleness and self-control. These are the things that God says has value, right? You can have an opportunity to make your life count. Christ said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you as a believer to what end? That you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide or remain. And you can pray because I want your life to count. He'll grant you the peace that passes all understanding. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer. Thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God and you can have peace. You know, I started to put up a list here. I could have put up 80 things here. You have fellowship with God's Son because you're a believer. You have access to the Father through Jesus. You can access God with confidence. You can have access to God's grace. In fact, you stand, perfect tense in the Greek, in oceans of God's grace. You have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. You're justified by Christ. You have an overflowing hope, Romans 15:13. God works to will in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Jesus is continually praying for you. The Holy Spirit prays for you when you don't know what to pray for, Romans 8:26. You have the privilege of walking in the light. Christ actually dwells in you, Colossians 1:27. You can store up treasure for yourself in heaven. You're adopted by God to be a son and a daughter, or a daughter. You're taught by God to... I could go on and on and on. It's an issue of value system. What's interesting, though, is this, if I can put it this way. Living for Jesus Christ is such that we cannot know its exact work until we get to heaven. You got to walk by faith. Now, we know from Romans 8:18 it's going to be worth it all, but you got to take it by faith. There's a time coming where each believer is going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of his post-salvation life. Christ has set down certain criteria he will evaluate. And what's his ticket as a reward or a lack of reward? But I tell you this, when you get to heaven, no one's going to say, gee, I wish I would have spent more time sowing to my flesh and living for passing pleasures of life at the expense of serving Christ. No one's going to say that. In fact, what's going to happen is the opposite. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. I'm going to see Christ and say, Lord, why did I waste my life chasing after that which I'm leaving behind? Matthew says, I left it all. It's worthless, meaningless. I get to follow Christ. You know, the word follow, it says in verse 28 there, he rose up and followed him. That's in the imperfect tense, which means he began to follow at that point in time and never stopped. You know, updating it to our day and age is really Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, God demands nothing from you at salvation. Nothing at all. It's freely given to you by grace through faith. So he appeals to you based on his mercy. Won't you just yield yourself to me? That's really all I want. And he has your eternal best in mind. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Levi, and he knew a good deal when he saw one. This is a good investment. He could remain a tax collector, be miserably, be hated, live a life of perhaps physical luxury and internal chaos, and waste his life. Or he could make it count. What would you give up to follow Jesus? The world's always telling us that this true satisfaction is something that's like grasping air. You know, maybe you've sinned a lot in order to achieve your dreams. You've cheated and lied and cut corners. You've made a lot of mistakes. In fact, if people knew half of what you've done, they would never want to be near you again. And God is saying, none of that matters. I love you. Why don't you just yield yourself to me today, Christ says. Allow me to work in you and through you. Transform you into my image. That's the choice Levi made. So what does he do, verse 29? Then Levi gave him, Christ, a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. This is what the other versions say. Matthew says, now it happened, Jesus sat at the table in the house, he just says it's my house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Mark says it this way, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many, and they followed him. This is no intimate dinner party, this is a great feast in a very large house. So Levi has a feast for Jesus and invites many tax collectors and sinners to it. Why the tax collectors? That's the only people he knew. He didn't know any religious people. Didn't know any of the social elite. Didn't know any upright, sociably acceptable people. They wouldn't want him for a friend anyway. Remember, a tax collector is on the same level as a prostitute. The religious and upright people, they wouldn't have anything to do with either, so he doesn't know any of those folks. And the ones that he did know hated him. So Levi invited the friends he did have, and he invited Jesus over for a meal. And he invites many of them. You know, God exactly designed this thing to work that way. You've got friends that need to hear the gospel. You have a sphere of influence that is different than mine. And God wants you to invite them to hear the message of the gospel. You got the best news in the world to share. You know, when I got saved, I told my girlfriend, I told my family, I told a few friends, and it all went over really bad. But I knew it was the best news ever, and I wanted to share it. I was excited to know my sins were forgiven, and I was on my way to heaven. You know, again, this is why I mentioned, you know, previously here that it's important to maintain good relationships with the unsaved. Show compassion for them. We don't partake in their sin, but we need to be a part of their lives. And someone invariably might say, well, wait a minute, doesn't God want us to separate ourselves from bad company? I mean, Proverbs says there's all kinds of dangers of hanging around the wrong people. Well, the issue is purpose. I mean, if you socialize for the purpose of carousing with people in search for pleasure to gratify your lusts and partake in wrongdoing, yeah, that's wrong. But if your purpose is to relate to them as a fellow sinner so you can point them to Jesus Christ, that's good. It's necessary. Jesus has no qualms of sitting down and having a meal with a bunch of lowlifes in the community. Isn't that interesting? And Lord's not only present at the celebration, he's the main attraction. And he's eating and drinking with them. Because the Pharisees are going to bring that up. So how do the Pharisees respond? They complain against his disciples. Verse 30. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples. They didn't have the guts to see him. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Mark puts it this way. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? How is it? See, they were so concerned about being separate from sinful society, they would never allow themselves to even be near these people. They believed in guilt by association, and they had an image to uphold. Talking to a sinner or touching one was bad enough, but these people, share a meal with them? Are you kidding me? See, the Pharisees judge everyone by their own external standards and traditions, and they say righteous people will hang out with righteous people. This guy, if he claims to be with God, how dare he hang out with these people? I don't know. But Jesus doesn't waste the opportunity here. In responding to the Pharisees, Jesus uses an analogy and a scriptural principle to communicate why he came. Verse 31. They didn't talk to him, but he says, I'm going to talk to you. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance means change your mind. About what? Their need of a Savior. See, the Pharisees didn't see their need of a Savior. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were healthy. What do they need a physician for? Jesus reached out to sinners. He certainly didn't join sinners in their sin, but he did join them in every other way. And he draws this analogy. Those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. You know, if a man thinks he's in great shape, he's not going to go to a doctor, even if he has cancer. The Pharisees had a spiritual cancer, but they thought they were pretty healthy. The tax collectors had no illusions about themselves. They knew they had a terminal case, and they welcomed the message of grace. You know, it's funny, every year I get a letter that says, go see a doctor. What do? I throw it away. I mean, right? Don't we all do that? No, I go if I'm sick. Appointments are made because patients see there's something wrong, and the Spirit of God is in the world trying to do just that. And unfortunately, there's a lot of sinners that think they're pretty good people. They're not that bad. What do I need a Savior for? Thank you very much. And the Pharisees just shrugged it off. They never would put themselves in the same boat as a tax collector. And yet what they don't realize is that they're heading for a place of eternal destruction. The very place they thought the tax collector was going is where they're heading. The tax collector knew they were horrible sinners. There was no hope for them. It's funny, if you read the Gospels here, Jesus rarely pointed out sin. But when he did, it was invariably religious people. And that's what the Spirit of God's doing today. The Spirit of God is in the world convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And yet the person who thinks he's okay doesn't listen. He ignores it. I don't need a doctor. I'm healthy. Right? But what I thought was interesting is Matthew gives us slightly different, slightly more information that's very powerful here. When he, Christ, heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And this is what he says to the Pharisees. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. So he adds something else in here, doesn't he? See, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by quoting an Old Testament principle recorded in Hosea 6:6. This was a stinging rebuke. He said, go and learn. Do you realize that's what the Pharisees said to people that didn't know their Bible? Go and learn. That's how they would rebuke the common man. Something that they thought they should have known. And this scripture quote was a direct shot to the head relative to their thinking. See, they were concerned about carrying out every minute regulation they had set up in their vain attempt to be righteous and missed the whole point of what the Mosaic Law actually said. They missed the message of patience, mercy, and forgiveness. And on top of it all, this quote was made from Hosea. And that's even more powerful because Hosea, if you're familiar with the book, is a continuing love story of love and forgiveness to his wife Gomer, though she was unfaithful in the extreme. It was a living illustration designed to show how much God loved Israel, though Israel was unfaithful in the extreme. It was a picture of God's compassion and mercy, and he didn't really want sacrifice. See, without the heart, all rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices the Pharisees prided themselves in were all unacceptable to God. Without mercy, they're shown to be more ungodly than the sinners that they say are ungodly. Amazing, isn't it? By the way, are you critical when grace is shown to others? You know, sometimes we believers think, well, I've been trying to do the right thing, it's on the Lord, and things are going lousy, and some guy that's doing his own thing, and he's wrecked his own life, and he's wrecked the life of all kinds of other people, and he gets forgiven, and he throws a party. You know, when you're thinking like that, you've lost sight of the ditch that you were dug from. Because there's no difference between you and who you deem is really unworthy. We're all in the same boat. Sometimes showing grace to others is easy. That's usually not showing grace at all because this person is someone you like and you get along with. So yeah, I'll show them mercy. That's not grace at all. Showing grace by nature is a challenge because folks are difficult, demanding, inconsiderate, unthankful, critical. They take advantage of you. They're disagreeable. They're rude, thoughtless, mean, and vindictive. And you're saying, they don't deserve grace. That's the point. If you had to be worthy of grace, guess what? It wouldn't be grace. Christ says, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. You know, you can dot your I's and cross your T and do everything you like and look like $1 million. And God says, your heart is far from me. I desire compassion. Look at the grace we've been shown. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. Do you allow that grace to transform your thinking so that you're gracious with the people that you'd rather run off the road? We never earn the grace. We never deserve the grace. He gives it freely because he loves us deeply. Because Christ satisfied the justice that God demands. And that same spirit of grace is to be working in us and through us so we demonstrate to those that are cranky and cantankerous and undeserving and they're the ones who need it the most. Do you see that your Savior's been amazingly gracious with you? And is that enough for you to present yourself to him as a living sacrifice so that your life can count? Some people are bugged when everyone is going wrong for you and you look at their life and they're doing it all wrong and it's going just smooth sailing. You got to, again, see the grace that God has shown you. We're in the hands of the God of all grace. He's willing that none should perish. And you might be thinking, I hope my neighbor drops dead because he annoys me to death. And God's saying, I hope you go over and give him the gospel so he can get saved. Right? You know, Jesus doesn't care what others think about a person. He doesn't care about others might value a person. He loves the outcasts and the unloved. That means he loved me. That means he loved you. And do you realize that the mind of Christ, Spirit of God wants to take that same mindset and make it yours? So that you love others like he loved you? You know, Jesus didn't concentrate on polishing the already righteous, but on rescuing the perishing. Is that all you think? I mean, if Jesus was running for political office, first he heals a leper, then a paralytic, and now a tax collector. Who is this guy? He had a higher mission than mere popularity. Are you willing to allow the Spirit of God to transform your thinking so you look at life on the same terms that Jesus looks at life? Do you see that the lost in your life are there, perhaps for several purposes, but one of them so that you would reach out and give them the gospel? You know, you have all kinds. You have the Apostle Paul. He was self-righteous. You got Matthew, the tax collector, scum of the earth. Jesus saved them both. And Jesus is going to use them both. In fact, Matthew wrote a gospel. Do you think it was worth it for him to give up his tax collecting business? Move over to the poor side of town? You know, the good news of the gospel is Jesus loves everybody no matter what they've done. And he calls on everyone to accept him as their Savior because he loved them and died for them. Jesus just didn't die for relatively good sinners. He died for the worst. Do you see yourself as part of that same boat? Have you trusted him as a Savior? And if you have, out of the thankfulness of your heart for what he's done for you, are you willing to just yield yourself to him and be used of him and not worry about what other people think about you and allow him to use you as his vessel to reach out to others that are in desperate need of that message? Even if your flesh is telling you, don't be caught dead with this guy. Who else is going to tell him? Right? Who else is going to tell him? This is a powerful passage. It spoke to me in ways. I'm thankful that someone loved me enough to share the gospel with me. Rolled the dice. Said, I think I'll go over and talk to that scumbag about the gospel. Can we do the same? There's people going to hell in a handbasket everywhere you look. They need this message. And God says, I want to use you. Are you willing? There's a lot of sick people that need a physician, and the great physician wants to save them from hell. Wow. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider this amazing passage where the purpose of our Savior just jumps off the page. Thank you that he loved Matthew and asked Matthew to follow him. Thank you that he loved us. I thank you, Father, that when you sent Christ, he cried out, it is finished for all men for all time. Every sin has been paid for. Salvation is free. We pray for those we know and love that know not Christ. Pray, Father, for those that even bug us and annoy us, that we could show them grace like you showed us grace, that we could be vessels of mercy, that we could understand that you want compassion and not sacrifice, that you've got a value system that's so different from the world that we live in. I pray that we'd make this value system ours. We allow the Spirit of God to work in us and through us so that what's important to you becomes important to us. That we can make a difference in the lives of our dear brothers and sisters in Christ and make a difference in the lives of those who don't know you. That they could come to know Christ. But we know, apart from our right posture and realizing that we are where we are by the grace of God, that'll never happen. Impress us once again with the amazing grace you've showed us. Cause our hearts to be humble and yielded for your glory. We pray these things and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.